Joshua chapter 10, 1 to 43, gaining God's emboldening help with humanly intimidating issues. We believers in Jesus Christ often need God's emboldening help with humanly intimidating matters that we can face. This last Sunday, a concerned church member loaned me a Hillsdale College publication that had a speech by David French, who's a writer for National Review. And the speech was entitled, The Battle of Indiana and the Promise of Battles to Come. And it predicted a long war will occur between leftists who promote the sexual revolution and Christianity. Mr. French recalled recent conflicts involving Chick-fil-A, Hobby Lobby, Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty, Houston's leftist officials versus area pastors over the contents of their sermons, and Memory's Pizza. And he added, these battles will stop only if Christians abandon their historic faith on a truly national scale, or if the left decides that it is content to live and let live, but that neither side looks ready to yield. This believer shared this pamphlet with me, wanted my response regarding that, and I thought, wow, this is going to fit beautifully within the context of the sermon that we have coming up in the next passage. And the Lord often does that. He often aligns events that we face in our lives with the very next passage that we're due to study. Well, anyway, this publication was loaned to me in our fellowship hall following last Sunday morning's worship service, and God has often signaled the application of the following Sunday morning sermon in such events in fellowship hall. So when I saw the connection between the publication and today's message, I knew I had to address it. However, believers often face humanly intimidating trials on a wide range of issues at the local level. Sometimes it's a job situation, sometimes health, sometimes extended family relationships. It could be anything. So we ask, and this is where the need section of the sermon comes in, how can we gain God's emboldening help to handle humanly intimidating issues? Well, you'll recall, after the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel, the nearby Canaanite king of Jerusalem called on four other Canaanite kings of the nearby southern Canaanite cities of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Legon to join him in waging war against the city of Gibeon. Let me read that. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they were greatly afraid, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Well, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, king of Eglon, gathered together, and went up, they and all their hosts, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against them. We happen to have and I'm going to show it so that you can get a picture as to what's going on. People have wanted to know, what does this look like? This is a map of the south central part of Israel at the time of Joshua, when he had invaded. And Israel was still camped here at Gilgal, not far from the River Jordan. And Gibeon is 25 miles away. And these are the kings from these various cities that gathered together with Jerusalem. You can see why the king of Jerusalem was concerned. Gibeon was close to him. And since Gibeon had turned to side with Israel, this was a threat. So he called the rest of the Confederate groups together in order to fight there at Gibeon. And keep in mind, Gilgal is 4,000 feet below Gibeon. And so for Israel to get there, this is a climb of 4,000 feet in altitude and 25 miles. That's something to keep in mind as we get ready to get into this message. Well, when these five Canaanite kings with their armies arrived to besiege Gibeon, the Gibeonites sent a message to Joshua asking that Israel quickly come to their rescue in verses 5 and 6. And the men of Gibeon sent it to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Well, Israel and her treaty with Gibeon was not a mutual defense pact. Israel really didn't have to, it wasn't required to heed this particular pact. I know in Sunday school classes we've often been taught that. But all the Gibeonites had done was made peace with Israel. They hadn't gotten into a mutual agreement, a pact. However, Joshua, therefore, he wasn't actually required to honor the Gibeonites' request. However, from the human perspective, Joshua faced either a very great threat or a very great opportunity. We've heard the phrase many times about looking at the glass, whether it's half full or half empty. You can either look at this as a situation of a glass half empty or a glass half full. Joshua knew that fighting so many city-states in open country was a huge risk for Israel's army. You've got five kings that want to fight you. And if you're going to go out into the open territory, that's a risk. It's a big risk. On the other hand, Joshua also knew that winning such a conflict would be a huge advantage. If they could defeat all of these Canaanite warriors in the open country, Israel's men would not need to carry out prolonged battles and besieging each southern Canaanite city separately, but quickly defeat them as they no longer had enough soldiers. One of the advantages, and this is what generals do when they study this in colleges and so forth, one of the advantages of defeating the enemy, one of the ways you want to take the enemy, is you want to separate the enemy from his forces. You want to divide the enemy and then conquer. This way they could get the enemy out in the open, they could destroy them where they didn't have protective city walls around them. And then it would make the cities easier to defeat because there were no soldiers left to guard them. So Joshua knew this was either a glass half empty or a glass half full. Well, in making this decision, Joshua had been reading God's scriptures, and he recalled that in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 24, God had promised to send his divine angel of the Lord, that would be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, to war against these Canaanites. In fact, that he himself would cut them off in Exodus 20, 23, when Israel heeded God. Let me read that passage for you. Exodus 23, beginning at verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you unto the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." In other words, he's God. This is one of the clear evidences that the angel of the Lord, besides God the Father, is also deity. You have at least two members of the Godhead here. "But if you shall indeed obey his voice," verse 22, "and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. For mine angel shall go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Very interesting. The angel of the Lord was promising actually to do the battling for them and with them. Well, Israel was upright with God. Joshua had consulted him to gain his pledge to deliver all of the enemy into his hand so that Joshua was not to fear them. So Joshua acted in bold faith in Scripture and so gained emboldening divine help for a great victory. First, Joshua led Israel's army up all night from Gilgal to Gibeon, 25 miles, 4,000-foot climb up steep, difficult terrain, what normally would exhaust foot soldiers. However, in faith in Scripture and in God's recent verbal promise of assured victory, Joshua believed that God would equip Israel to win. So he marched his men in faith that God would give them the strength to fight once they arrived at Gibeon. This is much like George Washington leading his men across the Potomac amidst the ice flows and so forth to attack the Russians there. It's amazing what he did. But Joshua did this. He took them on the trip. 25 miles from Gilgal up to Gibeon. That would have probably taken 7-8 hours overnight. And after that, he was supposed to fight. Well, what Joshua did at this point is amazing. Very courageous. When they reached Gibeon, Joshua then led Israel on a surprise attack on the Canaanite coalition. In other words, he didn't get up there and say, let's wait a little while, let's rest. No, attack. That takes a tremendous amount of courage. You have men that have been marching all night. They haven't had any sleep. They've been marching uphill 4,000 feet, 25 miles, roughly from here to Hartford. Now you got to fight. That's faith. But when they reached Gibeon, Joshua then led Israel on a surprise attack on the Canaanite coalition. Let me read that verse. Joshua there came up behind them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all the night. But notice what the Lord did. The Lord stepped in. Joshua led them on a surprise attack on the Canaanite coalition, and God helped him by not only giving Israel's men the strength to fight after the difficult trek, he also caused the Canaanites to become mentally confused so that Israel could easily slay many of them, and they did. Third, as surviving Canaanites fled west down the Beth Horon descent with Israel in hot pursuit, the Lord rained hailstones down on the Canaanites to kill more by the hail than Israel slew by the sword. You can see here by the dots that I have, this is the dotted line is the track that Israel took, and these the enemy soldiers here are fleeing in front of them. Israel continued to chase them all the way down the valley. There's a steep valley that goes down here. The valley of Ayalon is off in this direction, and they're starting to go in this direction at that time. But God caused the enemy to be confused, upset, and God gave them a tremendous victory at this point. Fourth, as the surviving Canaanites fled west down the Beth Horon descent with Israel in hot pursuit, the Lord rained hailstones down on the Canaanites to kill more by the hail than Israel slew by the sword. Verse 11, and it came to pass as they fled before Israel and were in the going down, or the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah. And they died. They were more which died of the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. God was obviously fulfilling his word. He was actually doing the fighting for Israel. Now this hailstone led Joshua to apply the Exodus 23:23 context due to what great miracle then next occurred. Immediately after God's Exodus 23:20-23 promise of the angel of the Lord and his help in fighting Canaanites, Exodus 23 verse 24 adds that God commanded through Moses that Israel was to destroy the Canaanite false gods. One of the overriding themes that continually pops up in Israel's conquest of the land and the people around them was this theme of God's will that Israel put down the false gods of the Canaanites. He didn't want them to worship those false gods. These are very bad gods, had a very lewd religious belief system behind them. And so there's this emphasis on the gods. Now Joshua knew that a key god that the Canaanites worshipped was Baal, the storm god. So in using hailstones to kill Canaanites, God was using a tool of Baal's on them, demoralizing them. Joshua also knew that the Canaanites worshipped the sun and the moon, and he needed more daylight to slay fleeing Canaanites before they reached their cities, so he boldly called God, who had countered this false Canaanite god Baal in using hailstones on the enemy, to override the false sun and moon gods to make them stop in the heavens in order to give Israel extra daylight. Notice verse 12. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, stand still, sun, thou upon Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon.
In order to understand this passage,
or this verse, what we need to do is to understand that this verse is given from the perspective of Joshua. Joshua is probably just a little bit east of Gibeon at this point. The sun was directly overhead, but the moon, he could see off in the west over the valley of Ayalon. So when he told the sun to stand still, the sun was up here, and the moon was over here. He wanted them to be frozen in that position so that he could have plenty of daylight to continue to go after these people. We're going to find out in a little bit that Joshua went another 35 miles, so totally 60 miles from Gilgal all the way to Makeda in a day. It's a lot of travel for foot soldiers. And these guys, of course, they were in shape, but nevertheless, the Lord was enabling them. And they were chasing these soldiers and destroying these soldiers. Keep in mind also that these soldiers and the people, the Canaanites that they are destroying, God had given them 400 years to repent, and they had refused to repent. And in fact, Dr. Albright, an archaeologist from Harvard University, said that Israel actually did the entire Middle East a favor by destroying these peoples because they were so bad, their morals were so low, that it would have infected the whole Middle East and destroyed the cultures if Israel hadn't destroyed them. So God was doing this not because he was enjoying the slaughter, but simply because he was doing this to protect the other societies in the Middle East at the time. So anyway, Joshua asked God for extra daylight. Joshua may also have recalled Genesis chapter 1, verse 15 in the written scriptures that he also then had taught that a major reason God had created the sun and the moon was to provide light for man on the earth. So, from Joshua's viewpoint, the sun was directly overhead at Gibeon. The moon was to his west over the valley of Aijalon. So in faith, in front of all of Israel's fighting men, Joshua boldly told the sun and the moon to stand still, and God heard him and gave Israel another day's worth of daylight so that they might complete their battle victory. Notice verse 13, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher, which is apparently a book of national exploits that we don't have today? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. Now, I can't imagine the size of this miracle, because this means that the rotation of the earth was dramatically slowed. The earth is going around, 25,000 miles an hour? If you dramatically slow the earth, you're going to have a tremendous amount of force to stop everything from banging into other things. And yet the Lord, in a very gracious way, listened to the prayer of Joshua. He slowed down the spin of the earth, the rotation of the earth on its axis, so that Joshua could complete this. Normally there would be huge tidal waves over the earth, but God had to control all that. He had to control all the waters, everything. Showed the tremendous power of God. But a gracious thing that God listened to a man. But this man was trusting God by faith. Now, this great miracle is recorded in the book of Jasher, a record of great national events. Fifth, the Joshua 10:15 claimed that Israel's men then returned to their camp in Gilgal as part of the Joshua 10:12-15 quotation from the book of Jasher that was not a record of all of this military campaign's events. So, before they returned to Gilgal, as Joshua 10:15 reports, Joshua and Israel's army in Joshua 10:16-27 took advantage of the long day. Joshua learned that the five Canaanite kings had fled to hide in the cave at Makkedah, 35 miles southwest of Gibeon, so he ordered Israel's men to block the cave's mouth with large stones and set a guard there, but to pursue the enemy until that it was still fleeing in the open country. But these five kings fled, verse 16, and hid themselves in the cave of Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found in the cave. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it to keep it. And don't stay, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to allow to go into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came about when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaughtering them with a great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced cities. All the people returned to the camp of Joshua at Makkedah in peace. Nobody raised his tongue against any of the children of Israel. In other words, there's absolutely no military threat left to Israel at this point. Everybody else was hiding in their cities. Now, the next day, Joshua brought out the five Canaanite kings from the cave. He had Israel's military leaders put their feet on their necks, and he told Israel's leaders that God would similarly give them victory over all their Canaanite foes, that they were not to fear or be dismayed. Joshua then slew these kings. He hung their bodies on trees as a divine curse until sunset before removing them for burial in the cave where they had hidden themselves. This fits beautifully within the theme and within the culture of the time. This was given as a means, as a teaching tool to the rest of the men of Israel, that they were supposed to take courage, that God was going to help them. Seventh, And thus emboldened, Joshua led Israel's men with God's help quickly to rout the rest of the now weakened cities of southern Canaan before they returned to Gilgal. All of these cities were now Makkedah, Eglon, Lachish, Jarmuth, Hebron, even Debir, and Jerusalem. All of these cities were left open and unguarded by soldiers because the soldiers had all been slain out in the open field. So Joshua and Israel were able to make quick raids on all of these cities and to destroy the people as God had commanded them to do before they eventually returned back to Gilgal. It's difficult to put a time length on this. It probably took maybe a matter of weeks, which is a very, very fast war, a very quick war. But it was one that was waged successfully and to the blessing of God's people because God was fighting for Israel. It's interesting that God tells us through the word in Joshua chapter 10, near the end, in verse 42, that all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp in Gilgal. You and I are not used to living with this type of warfare. And in those days in the Middle East, warfare was as common as warfare, unfortunately, is today in the Middle East. But this was a tremendous victory that God had wrought on behalf of Israel because Joshua trusted the Lord. And that's what we need to do, is to trust the Lord. So when Joshua and Israel boldly obeyed God and believed the scriptures, they saw God boldly and abundantly help them. And that, in turn, only emboldened their faith and their effort the more, and it produced a tremendous victory. So in application, we need to believe in Christ to have eternal life. And then as believers, may we check with God's word to see if we are upright and make any adjustments needed to be such. 1 John 1:9 talks about confessing our sins so that we can be cleansed as believers. And we need to do this before venturing boldly to heed scripture in our work and our service for the Lord. And then in doing so, we will see God boldly and abundantly provide all that we need to accomplish his assigned tasks, blessings that will only increase our faith and our productivity. I want to get back to the introduction that we had at the sermon this morning in regards to how this passage addresses it. In our introduction, we noted that David French, who's a writer for National Review, had recently predicted a long war will occur between leftists who promote the sexual revolution in Christianity. In fact, I was listening to a little bit of the show, the talk show, Michael Savage, and he was talking about this, and it was amazing to me. Michael Savage, I don't believe, views himself as a Christian in any sense of the word, but he felt very strongly that from his perspective, and he has his pulse on the nation's, his touch on the nation's pulse, from his perspective, that this is actually a battle against the Christian faith, because from the people that he's been investigating, he feels very, very strongly that what they're opposed to is the teaching of the church, and that's why they're very, very aggressive in trying to promote the gay and the lesbian orientation. Yet, to apply this sermon's lesson, we should not be intimidated over this matter, for Christ has promised us in Scripture that he will build his church so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't know how many of you know this, but in Iran, which is supposed to be an Islamic terrorist state, in the last 25 years, more people have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior in that country than in all the centuries before that. In fact, it's something that is becoming widespread. Christians are being heavily persecuted there, but they're taking the gospel with them, just as in the days of the early church, they're taking the gospel with them out in the countryside, and they're leading many, many people to Christ. Some of our GIs, when they were in Iraq, would go out on their missions, and they would run into people out in Iraq who would come and witness to them about Jesus Christ. They're Christians. People who have accepted Christ as Iraqis who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this, of course, was quite unnerving for GIs to be told about Jesus Christ as they're out on trek and as they're out on their travels. But that's happening. Besides, much as God began to help Israel's men by causing the Canaanite enemy soldiers to be confused and demoralized at Gibeon, evidence that God may already be at work to help us here can be seen even from the left itself. In a May 13, 2015 blog, Frederick de Boer, himself a progressive academic in rhetoric and composition, complained about, quote, today's progressives. And he said of them, we, speaking of himself, cannot articulate why our vision of the future is better than the other side's. And in fact, many of us will tell you that it's offensive to think that we have an obligation to educate others on that vision at all. And then he added, we're a mess. I thought that's interesting. Then as God gave Israel's men the energy to fight following their difficult trek uphill from Gilgal to Gibeon, this past week I received an encouraging letter with a sizable check enclosed from our church ministry from a relative that I have on the West Coast. And each time this kind of event has occurred, the Lord has signaled his encouragement. What we need to do is, like Joshua, believe in God and Christ. And then we need to walk uprightly before the Lord and boldly trust his word and act upon it, expecting God abundantly to help us and so further to embolden us. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the fact that we serve a God who is great. And the reason the battle is ours to be won is not because of us. It's not because of our strength. Just as Joshua knew after marching his men all night uphill, 4,000 feet high, 25 miles long, and then calling them to make a sudden lightning attack, something that humanly would be practically impossible to do. And yet you enabled his men to succeed because of your help. So we need your help. And as we rely upon our great God, we can succeed. And the church can continue to expand. It can continue to grow. People can still be discipled for Jesus Christ. But we've got to rely upon our great God, not ourselves, but our great God. Father, I ask that in the days, the weeks, the months, the years that lie ahead of us, that we would increasingly depend upon our great God. So that as we face spiritual darkness around us within our country and in the world, that we would gain the victory as you gave the victory to Joshua, in a different kind of a war, obviously a spiritual war, but that we would win in accordance with the will of God, according to the power of God. Father, I would also ask that if there's anyone present this morning in our service or anyone who may be listening on the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see their need to put their faith in him, that they might have access to God, that they might have salvation to the God who is the creator of the universe, who is all-powerful and all-gracious, and find forgiveness of sins and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.